You can turn to Psalm 139. I'll be reading most of that. This is a topic that I think is captured so well in Psalm 139 that I wanted to give us at the beginning of this year. One of my daughter's friends is in the charismatic Pentecostal tradition, and she speaks about Jesus all the time as if he were actually in the room, which of course he is. It's just that Presbyterians don't talk about him that way, of course. I mean, we just have much more decorum than to actually speak as though he's there. We have a habit of confining God, at least in our minds, to certain times and places where we think it's appropriate for God to show up, and I'm being totally facetious, but we permit him to show up in those places. What if he were actually omnipresent to us? That's what we believe. It's in every church's statement of faith. We believe he's everywhere. What if we conducted our lives in concert with what we believe? Here's an example. Think of Jesus' words, "You do not have because you do not ask." I've always thought of this as a failure of faith. I'm not sure it is a failure of faith so much as it is a failure of knowing he's always present with us, and it matters to him what's happening to us. I suspect we would ask for all kinds of things if we understood that he was here right now and that he cares about the thing that you're dealing with, whatever that thing is. So I wanted to make the case that this is the most important thing for us to know as we head into 2016. God is present with us. He's present with us today. He's present with us now. And he cares. It matters to him, everything that's happening to you. Everything. You're going to hear David say that. Listen for it. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue," so he's present with us in our minds. "Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain it." There are things here that not only David does not have, but he does not fully understand. "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there." Here's the other end of that spectrum. Sheol is the place of the dead. "If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." It's hard for us to imagine this. I think this gets back to verse 6, what David can't comprehend, that you're built cell by cell by God himself. "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book." I'm sorry, "unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." I was often stumped in years gone by that last part of verse 18. I think it just means that it's not just true today, but tomorrow. I may feel this way today. Tomorrow you wake up and it's a different day. I think David is saying that day too, and the day after that, and the day after that. Let's pray together as we come. Father, there's something here that David has that we recognize as unique, and it's a remarkable and overwhelming sense of your presence. You are the dominant fact of David's life. We freely confess that our lives are often dominated by other facts. We pray that you would teach us this man's heart, which is to say, teach us, Lord, your own heart. Teach us what it is to dwell in your presence. Teach us that no matter where we flee, sometimes when we sin, especially willful sin, we feel that we fled from you and now we're apart from you. But that's not true. Even to the remotest parts of the earth, if we could somehow go there, you're there. And your right hand holds us even there. We praise you for this and ask that you would put this someplace in our hearts where it can't get out. Put it in us in a place where we can't forget it. We can't do this, Lord, but you can. We ask that you would in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to us from a website that seeks to reconcile faith and science, which is certainly possible, topic for another day, but I don't think there's anything wrong with the effort. I want to use this, though, to describe a mindset that I think is common among Christians, even common among theologians and commentators. I read a lot of theology and seminary and since seminary. And there's this sense, when you're reading certain theologians and certain commentators, that God isn't there, that they're writing somehow apart from the presence of God. They're writing about God as sort of a remote fact or subject that is actually quite distant from them. Isn't that odd that you would write theology of all things as though God were not present in the room? I may be too hard on this guy that I'm about to quote, but maybe not. I think that depends on whether or not he's also writing for non-Christians, which he might be. This particular essay is on the interpretation of Scripture. I'm just going to read the last paragraph, which is about inspiration. And I'll just say up front, here's my problem with what he's saying. I think his conception of God is just too small. It's too limited. The statements he makes about how God is speaking and what God does, they're just so guarded. They're so timid and cautious. You kind of want to just take him and say, spit it out. But I think he's very tentative about what we can say about God speaking to his people. Finally, because the Old and New Testament scriptures are considered by many people to be divinely inspired, biblical interpretation falls short without an understanding of this divine inspiration. I mean, my first thought is, does it fall short or is it impossible? Can you interpret the Word of God without the work of His Spirit? And whatever interpretation you came up with apart from the work of God's Spirit, what would it be worth? Right? It doesn't just fall short. I don't think you can do it. The Bible's not simply a work of literature, but for faithful readers, it's a means, by which one can learn more about God and communicate with God in a personal way. I think I get what he means. I think he means that there's general revelation. You can also look at the world and God is speaking there too. But I don't think we would have any commonly held idea of who God is. I certainly don't think you'd have any commonly held idea of Christ and the grace of God in the Messiah without the Word of God. Right? It's just too little. You can't just say it's a means. It's crucial to knowing who God is. Many believe it's important to pray before reading passages of the Bible in order to prepare oneself to receive the words with the proper state of mind and spirit. It's also important even while listening closely to advances in knowledge in our own time. I think he's talking about biblical scholarship. It's also important to consider the generally accepted interpretations of Christians in the past. Have you ever been in a room and people were talking about you as though you weren't there? They probably did it when you were a kid. And maybe a friend did it for a joke. They were talking about you as though you weren't in the room. It feels strange. Even if it's a joke, it feels awkward. I wonder if God ever thinks or feels like that, however he might feel that. Right? That he's a topic that's always before his people, and we speak about him as though he's not actually with you in that moment. I think that's really common. What struck me as I read this essay over Christmas, that it's especially odd that a paragraph about God speaking, isn't that what inspiration is, would be entirely focused on what people do. The whole paragraph's really about how people think about what God says, how we learn, how we communicate, how we prepare, how we pray, what outside sources we read. Look, if the Bible is the Bible, if it actually is inspired, in fact, you can make it more broad than that, if there really is a God, isn't the real conversation about what he's doing? Isn't the real conversation about what he has to say, what he thinks, what he feels, what he's doing in your life today? Isn't that what the conversation's about? I believe this, and lots of other people do too. The only way that we can begin to think rightly about our lives, even to know ourselves, is first to know the God who is present and active all the time. Calvin said, "Nothing can be rightly known if God be not known." It's so true. You can't know anything really. This is his world. You can't know anything really apart from him and his presence. I think that's what David means by the way he ends this psalm, the very end of 139. "Search me, O God, know my heart." I don't think he's saying, "I know my heart, I want you to know it too." I think he's saying, "Whatever's in my heart and I don't know, would you reveal to me what's in my own heart? Try me and know my thoughts," which he also doesn't know entirely, "and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He's saying, "Tell me who I am, and then show me where I should go." Apparently, David doesn't think he can do that himself. He's asking that of God. "Could you explain myself to me, and then show me the right way that I should go?" It seems to me the great beauty of Psalm 139 is David has come to this place of peace and safety in seeing that the one great fact of the universe is the reality and presence of God. Can I say that one more time? It seems to me the great thing about Psalm 139, the beauty of it, is David has come to a place of peace and safety in the one great fact of the universe being the reality and the presence of God. He's here. He's present to us. Verse 9, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." So if I didn't convince you earlier on my issues with that essay, let me try to come at it from a different direction. There's a very important and very basic structure to Psalm 139. It's got three parts. I'm just going to give you the first two. Verses 1 through 6 are all about knowledge, right? David is marveling at the nature and the extent of what God knows. In the darkness, you can't see anything. God still sees everything. It's like there is no darkness. He sees things even that are completely invisible to us. And everything, David's marveling at what God knows, everything he's saying is poured out as a prayer. He's not so much explaining it to us, we get to read it, but he's really praying it all out to God. Again, that's that idea that the dominant fact of life for David is God himself. He's speaking it all to God, not to you and me, not first. But then there's that final bit in verse 6 where David says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." He's saying, there are things that God knows that I don't even understand, right? You can say that. There are things that you know God knows. You don't even understand them. David thinks God is smart. David thinks God is smarter than he is. David thinks to know certain things, even about himself, he has to go to God and ask him, "God, tell me this, because I don't get it," right? He thinks God knows. And then there's a change in verse 7. This is the second section. The psalm becomes not just about the knowledge of God. Now it's about the presence of God. "Where shall I flee from your spirit?" Well, nowhere. There's nowhere you can go to be away from his spirit. The essay from the website on interpretation, it never gets past, I think this is the key part, It never gets past knowledge to presence, okay? In fact, it doesn't even get past the difference between knowledge that the believer has and the knowledge that God has. It never gets past that. It gets stuck on knowledge that believers have. And really that paragraph says this is knowledge believers might have. Never goes on to the knowledge that God has, and certainly never goes on to the notion that everyone, it doesn't matter whether you believe or not, is in the presence of that God. But that's exactly what David does in Psalm 139. He goes from the tremendous knowledge that God has that we can't even search out and beyond that to the fact that that God is present in everything that we think and do and everything happening in his own creation. So David understands God's knowing all that happens. We call that omniscience. It's almost the same as God being present in everything that happens. We call that omnipresence. Okay? So thanks for your patience. Why am I going on and on about this? Well, because Paul did. Paul went on and on into the night. Remember that passage? And Eutychus fell out the window, so can I do that? I think it's a common dilemma. Many of us never move from knowledge to presence. We never move from knowledge about God to being in his presence. We join reading circles, we go to Bible studies, we seek out mentors and counselors, we speak frequently with other Christians. Get this, we even pray, and yet we live a great deal of our lives. I don't know. I mean, you know this better than I do. You know this for yourself. Are you in his presence? Do you live most of the time in a sense of his presence? If you took the wings of the morning and went as far as you could get from him, which sometimes I think we feel that we do, would his right hand still hold you? Could you not be so far away any place that he would not still hold you? Do you have a sense that when you speak, God knows everything you're going to say before the words even come out? You think that? Let me say why I think this matters. The Christian life is impossible without the active presence and working of God. It's entirely true that by his own divine sovereignty and grace that he works in our lives, even if we don't recognize him or invite him. Praise God. But the Christian life is impossible, not the one that we permit each other to live, but the one in the Bible. The Christian life is actually impossible without the active presence and working of God. And I'm just going to say this, even though I can't adequately describe it, but I've been trying to describe it for a long time, and I'm not sure I'm getting any better, so I just need to say it. There is a way of walking in the presence of God that entails a transference from Jesus to you, entails a transference of knowledge and power that is absolutely necessary for walking the life that he calls you to. Okay? Can I say that again? There is a way of walking in the presence of God that entails a transference, Jesus to you, of knowledge and power that is the only way it's possible for us to live the life that Jesus calls us to. Isn't this, I know that sounds mystical. Isn't this all that Jesus means when he says, "Abide in me and I in you"? As the branch, wait for it, cannot bear fruit by itself. All that work we do sometimes, all that thinking and analyzing we do sometimes, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, same idea, you can do nothing. I think of it this way, especially in the last 5 or 7 years. All of the nutrients necessary for me to live this life depend on the life of Christ passing through him, the vine, into me, the branch. Without those nutrients, I'm never bearing fruit. It's actually impossible. Only by abiding in Christ is my life actually fruitful. And however you want to try to define abiding, I've often spoken about it as sort of the depth of your prayer life in the past. However you want to define what it means to abide, I think it's exactly what David is describing in Psalm 139. He's just with God. He's in the presence of God. He's walking with God. He's abiding with him. He's living consciously and actively in God's presence. I'll close with this. In the year to come, you will face challenge after challenge. It's a bummer, huh? In the year to come, you're not done with the hard stuff. How do I know this? All who wish to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Maybe that just means the enemy, that, right, he's on your six all the time. In this world, you will have tribulation, but you can be of good cheer because Christ, not us, Christ has overcome the world. You've got to find some way of tapping into him. He's overcome the world. We would be crushed by it, but he's crushed it. In the year to come, you'll face challenge after challenge. You need to understand this. These are neither the purpose nor the point of your life. Your job in life is not to overcome your troubles and obstacles. Life has an endless supply of those. As soon as you finish the ones in the next couple months, there's more. The purpose of life is to walk faithfully with God in the presence of God and let each challenge bear the fruit that it's supposed to bear in your life, right? The purpose of life is to walk with God faithfully in his presence and let each challenge that comes to you bear the fruit in your life that it's supposed to bear. He wants to bear fruit through you. That's his intention. That's his purpose in you. What we want to do is cling to him. He holds us with his right hand. You can hold him back. Cling to him so that he's able to bear that fruit that he intends to bear in your life. It's impossible, just flat impossible, apart from his presence. There may be no better way to begin the year than by praying David's prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. These are all things I don't know. Would you tell me these things? Would you reveal these things to me?" On a more simple or straightforward note, I would just encourage all of us. I've actually put this on a prayer card probably 3 years ago. I just don't speak in common conversation enough about Christ and his presence in my life. I'm a person who tends to keep inside most of my deepest thoughts. I mean, I joke about that's why I became a Presbyterian, and maybe that's not a joke. I mean, maybe I did that subconsciously because it's true. I think this is a way that I failed with my children. Most of my kids are here today, and I don't mean that my own kids don't walk in the presence of God, but I don't think I communicated it very well to them. I'm just not a person who talks about what's inside me. I've put on a prayer card a few years ago that I would just start to talk about the reality of the fact that I really do believe that everything I do, especially as a minister, is entirely contingent on Christ and his working through me. I suppose it would be good sometimes if I wrote down how I pray for these sermons, because I've said this to friends who are ministers. When I'm done with all this stuff that I prepare, all these notes I make, I think to myself, but that's not the sermon. The sermon is what God will take and do with that. That's the sermon. The sermon's not my preparation. I'm just hoping he'll use it. But it's not something I created. The sermon is actually something that God has to preach to you by his Spirit. I have no control over that. I mean, I have due diligence to do, but I can't create the work of God. I can't do that. I would encourage you to be like my daughter's friend. This is Abby's friend. Just believe that Jesus is in the room. Speak about him. Talk about him, what he's doing with you. He's there. If he does feel that strangeness of being spoken about like he's not in the room, let's live in a way that God doesn't have to feel strange. I mean, I doubt he does. I doubt he feels awkward. I have no idea what that means to him, but it's a negative. We want to speak and live in such a way that we're cognizant, as he is, of his omnipresence, his being present in everything that we say, even the words that we're forming in our minds to speak, everything that we do. Let's pray for that. Father, I have no idea what each person here feels, but I can speak for myself that this feels to me a tall order. I long to dwell in your presence consciously, but it's something I've cared about all my life, and yet I've been remarkably ineffective at bringing it to pass. Lord, we know that what is impossible with man is entirely possible with God. We go into the future with trust and dependence on you, but we also go into the future with hope. We pray that 8, 10, 12 months from now, somebody who's close to us will say, you changed this year. And we have real hope in that because we believe, we know that you can do this. We ask you to do it. We pray that you would change us with regard to this. We do entirely too much under our own strength, and we feel that maybe you've delegated responsibilities to us, and we have to fulfill those under our own firepower, and we also know probably subconsciously there's just never enough firepower. We pray, God, permit us just to walk with you, to trust in you, to look to you at all times. Help us to be that image you give us, so crucial, that you are the vine and we are the branches. There can't be a disconnect. As soon as there is, the nutrients stop flowing, we dry up, and then we're worthy of nothing, as you say in that passage, but to be gathered up and burned. We pray, Lord, give us this gift of abiding in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.